We are continuing this morning our consideration of various themes taken from this great first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And we come in particular today to verse 8 in chapter 4. Verse 8, where we read this: "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." There can be no doubt that at this point the apostle is rebuking these Corinthian believers, and he is rebuking them because of their attitude, or because of the spirit that they were manifesting in their attitude towards one another and in their attitude towards him, the apostle. That attitude could be described as a spirit of fullness, a spirit of being puffed up, if you like. You notice that the apostle has used that very word in verse 6, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so they're marked by this spirit of self-satisfaction and complacency and vanity and self-conceit. In short, it was an attitude of pride, and the apostle is rebuking them on account of this attitude or this spirit that's being manifested in them. In the first place, then, I want to consider this spirit of fullness as the apostle describes it. Now, I remind you that the apostle has already just rebuked them for being puffed up, and these two things cohere. They're puffed up, they're full. You might say they're full of themselves. I remind you that the concept of being puffed up is related to the Greek word for bellows. Bellows which, at least in the past, were inflated precisely so that a draft could be created on the fire and would fan the fire into a flame. And it's that sense of being inflated or puffed up which the apostle discerns in the Corinthians. Remember that the word puffed up occurs some 8 times in the New Testament. On 7 occasions it occurs in this particular, or in these particular epistles to the Corinthians. So the apostle is dealing here with the sin of pride, a sin of vanity or self-conceit or arrogance which he discerns in these Corinthian believers. Now notice that in the preceding verse, verse 7, the apostle has posed a series of questions. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it?" These questions are searching questions. They are desired to force the Corinthian believers to look at themselves, to question themselves, and to examine themselves. And perhaps the most striking statement or statements in that verse, verse 7, is the first two: "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" This is a rhetorical question in which the answer is self-evident. The answer is a foregone conclusion. In other words, as we read this, as we follow the gist of the passage, we see that the answer is that nobody has made you to differ from another, or rather, if anybody has, then God has. "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" In other words, you have not received anything, you have nothing rather that you did not receive from the hand of God. So it's via this series of searching questions that the apostle challenges them and interrogates them and examines them and forces them to examine themselves. He is concerned to suppress their pride. And that approach on the part of the apostle continues into the verse that we are considering today, verse 8, where we read this: "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye've reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now, there can be no doubt about it that the Apostle Paul is using irony here. irony in which the words say or seem to say one thing, but the meaning is in fact just the opposite. That's what irony is. That's what irony does. Now, let me illustrate that. This is, in fact, very common, the use of irony in everyday speech. And we are so used to it that we understand it almost without thinking. But I want to explain how it operates. One thing is said, which seems to give one meaning, but in fact the opposite meaning is intended. Let me illustrate it. I happen to be interested in sport. I love watching the Olympic Games. I can remember occasions where the United States team, which almost always wins the relay races, whether it be the 100 metres relay, in which there are four runners, or whether it be the 400 metres relay, in which again there are four runners, I can remember occasions where the United States team, though tipped to win the gold medal, in fact fell out catastrophically because they dropped the baton. And I think they've done it more than once. So if you're looking at this race, this final in the Olympic Games, whether it be in Rome or London or Los Angeles, and you're following with interest and supporting your particular team, the United States, as one would, what you notice is that this catastrophe occurs, the baton is dropped, and they forfeited not only the gold medal, but any medal at all, because they frankly will not finish in any reasonable time. And so you turn away perhaps from watching that race with some disappointment, and you might say to your loved ones, well, that was brilliant. Said with irony, said in sarcasm perhaps, that was brilliant. It obviously was not brilliant. But the idea is, you see, that though the words say one thing, the meaning is quite the opposite. That's how irony works. And irony is being used here, we might even say sarcasm, on the part of the apostle. Someone has described this passage as, and I quote, a long sarcasm, that's to say a long irony, in which the apostle does not mean the words as they lie upon the written page. So this is what he says: now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. Again, the opposite of what is actually said is intended. And so, as John Calvin puts it, what the apostle's doing here is this. Step by step, he proceeds to bring out their insolence. They were insolent, these Corinthian believers. They were puffed up. They thought they were full. They thought they were rich. They conducted themselves in this arrogant manner. And in particular, they were marked by division, by divisiveness, by disunity. I am of Paul. I have Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. They were judging others. There was this spirit of pride and arrogance and insolence in them. And what Calvin says here is that step by step, the apostle proceeds to bring out their insolence and to expose it. And he uses this technique of irony, which is so common in everyday speech. Now, the problem with irony is this, that sometimes, perhaps often, it is misunderstood. Especially if you are reading irony, you come to this verse here in verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. What exactly is the apostle saying there? Saying that, does he mean the words that he says? No, he doesn't. This is irony, this is sarcasm, and he means in fact the very opposite of the apparent prima facie meaning of the words as they lie on the page. So then when he says, now ye are full, and these words are ironical, what exactly does he mean? Well, it is, of course, the idea of eating, being full in that sense, being satiated or satisfied. Now ye are full. It's the idea of eating, the idea of food, the idea of being filled full at a meal or at a feast. Someone might say, I feel really full. They mean that they have satisfied their hunger. And they are well. But remember, as we look at this, this term full is being used ironically, as indeed is the term rich. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, you've reigned as kings. But the apostle doesn't mean the words as they lie at first sight on the page. So what the apostle is putting his finger on here is this, the idea of satisfaction. Perhaps I should say self-satisfaction. the idea of sufficiency. Perhaps I should say self-sufficiency. The New International Version renders this verse, "Already you have all you want." In other words, you are satisfied. You're marked by this sense of satisfaction. But the problem with that is this, that this self-satisfaction is really just another term for complacency. They were complacent. And there were problems there in the church, and they lie just below the surface. So it's important that we do not misunderstand these words as if this is a compliment. This is not a compliment. This is, in fact, a rebuke on the part of the apostle. Sometimes we might say of somebody, well, that man is certainly full of himself. By that we mean, well, rather pleased with himself, self-satisfied, complacent, not aware of his faults, really rather puffed up. That's exactly the idea that the apostle has in mind here. And this was, it seems, the besetting sin of the Corinthian believers. John Calvin puts it this way, and I quote, "They were so highly delighted with themselves as if their happiness was complete." So then, when the apostle says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us," we remind ourselves that this is said in irony. There's a real note of sarcasm here, and he doesn't mean the words as they lie ostensibly upon the page. Secondly, I want us to see that this spirit of fullness, I'm using the term used by the apostle, this spirit of fullness on the part of the Corinthians is the exact opposite of the true spirit of Christianity. In other words, the true spirit of Christ and the true spirit of Christianity, which he himself teaches, which he himself has ushered in, is the very opposite of this spirit of fullness. Now let me demonstrate this, and I do so from a number of scriptures in the New Testament. Take the idea of the beggar. The beggar is somebody who is not full. He may well be starving, in fact. He's certainly not satisfied with life. He's certainly not self-satisfied. He's in great need. He's desperate. He sits there by the wayside, perhaps with a bowl, perhaps with his open hands, and simply begs a living from those that pass by, who may or may not have mercy upon him. Now that word beggar, or the concept of the beggar, is integral to our Lord's great statement with which he opens the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The Greek term, ptokos, is the idea of a beggar. Blessed are those that are beggars. Not literally beggars, but that's the idea that lies behind. This is a spiritual concept. In other words, blessed are those that see themselves as beggars in the sight of God. Now, this is very, very important in this sense, that this reaches the very heart of the Christian message. The Christian is not someone that is self-satisfied. The Christian is someone who realizes that he or she has fallen short of the glory of God, that he or she is guilty in the sight of God, has come to God, has cast himself upon the mercy of God, and has cried out for mercy. It's the idea of the beggar once again. And so the idea of the beggar is extremely illuminating as we seek to wrestle with this idea of being empty or of being full. The beggar is empty, but these Corinthians were full. They were full of themselves. They were satisfied with themselves. They were self-complacent. They thought they'd arrived. There was nothing wrong with them. And that's why they were taking on the apostles, taking on the great apostle Paul, than which, I put it to you, there has not been a greater Christian in the history of Christianity. Think of blind Bartimaeus. There he is in Jericho, sitting by the roadside. He's been blind from birth. In those days, they did not have that social net, if you like, that would catch him and minister to some extent to his needs. The position of a blind beggar was desperate in those days. And so day after day, it seems, blind Bartimaeus sat by the roadside, begging his living from those that looked upon him in mercy. And then one day, he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He's heard of this man from Nazareth, this carpenter, this carpenter's son, who's going about doing good, who's healing the sick, who's raising the dead, who's uttering things, it seems, that have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. He's heard about him, and then he hears that this Jesus of Nazareth is passing by in the city of Jericho. And when he hears that, he cries out, he says, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now there you have the approach, the attitude of the beggar, you see, a sense of need, a sense of desperation that cries out unto others for help. And that's precisely what blind Bartimaeus does. And our Lord stops, asks him what it is he wants. And blind Bartimaeus, not surprisingly, says, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." This was inevitably, understandably, his great obsession, that he might receive his sight, sight that you and I have, sight that you and I take for granted. He'd never had that. He longed to have it. And therefore, that's what he cries out with energy. "Lord, have mercy upon me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Lord, that I might receive my sight." Now, that attitude on the part of blind Bartimaeus, though, of course, it operates on the physical level rather than the spiritual level, does nevertheless have real spiritual overtones in this respect, that the spirit of Christianity is not a spirit of fullness. It's not a spirit of self-satisfaction. It's not a spirit of complacency. The spirit of the Christian is one that says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That captures it, you see. Emptiness. So the spirit of Christianity is, I say, I repeat it, not a spirit of fullness, not a spirit of being or feeling that we are full and that we have arrived, but rather a spirit of emptiness, a spirit of need. And we see this time and time and time again in the Gospels, as our Lord goes about amongst men doing good, yes, healing poor blind Bartimaeus and many others, ministering to their needs, for there was desperate need in the land of Palestine. You find that both in the miracles of our Lord and in his teaching, this spirit of fullness is criticized, and the spirit of emptiness, in the proper sense of that term, is being inculcated. Let me demonstrate that again from the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Two men go up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee prays thus with himself, and the words express his attitude, a sense of self-satisfaction, a sense of being full of himself. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." There you have, beautifully captured, in very few words, this spirit of fullness, this spirit of complacency and self-satisfaction that always marks the Pharisee and always marks those that are spiritually and religiously complacent and self-satisfied. Conversely, the other man, the publican, who is a tax gatherer and was regarded as a sinner by all men everywhere, he went up to the temple and could scarce lift up his eyes unto heaven. He stood afar off, says the word of God. You see in his posture, you see in his position, a sense of need, a sense of guilt and sin, a sense of casting himself upon the mercy of God. And unlike the Pharisee, the publican humbles himself. The Pharisee exalted himself, the publican humbled himself, and this is what the publican says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Good friends, my question this morning to you is this. Have you ever uttered those words? The words of the publican, this sinner, who went into the presence of God, not as the Pharisee did, puffed up and proud and full of himself, but rather with this sense of emptiness and this sense of need, standing afar off, beating upon his breast, scarcely able to lift up his eyes unto him, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Because wonderfully, it's that man, not the other. It's this man, not the Pharisee, that goes down to his house justified in the sight of God. And so my question, I repeat it, is this: have you ever prayed those words? If you haven't, then you're not a Christian. Or if you've not uttered similar words, you're not a Christian. Doesn't necessarily have to be those precise words, but certainly the essence of that needs to be expressed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You have a sense of sin. You have a sense of need. You come before the living God. You humble yourself. God exalts you. The Pharisee exalted himself. God humbled him. That's the way it is. Christ turns upside down the values of men and the values of this world. But then look at the prodigal son. We don't find in the prodigal son a spirit of fullness, at least after God has dealt with him. We find this spirit of emptiness. There he is, this younger brother. Yes, initially he's full. Initially he's full of himself and self-satisfied. He asks his father for the portion of goods that falls to him. Then off he goes, off into the distant land of sin, where he squanders, where he wastes his living with a riotous lifestyle, spending it on harlots, wasting his money with his friends, living it up, having a good time. But God is dealing with him. There's a mighty famine in that land, and he has to join himself to those that are feeding swine. And so he is deeply humbled by the living God, humiliated even as a Jew, having to feed swine in that country. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And this brings him to his senses. The prodigal son comes to himself, he comes to his senses. He says, my father's servants at home have more than enough to eat, and here I am feeding swine. This is my fault. I've ruined my life. I've done this to myself. He comes to his senses. He comes to himself in that sense. And he says, this is what I will do. I will arise. I will go back to my father. I will cast myself upon his mercy. I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Good friends, he began as a man that was full. He ends up, though, as a man that is empty. And it's that spirit of emptiness, that spirit of need, that the Saviour is urging upon us when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the question is this: do we have anything of that spirit? I would say that this is one of the hallmarks of the Christian, this sense of need. You see, the man that thinks he's saved by his own life, the man that thinks he's saved by his own good works, never has this sense of need. He has a sense of satisfaction, a sense of complacency. He's rather full of himself. How many people in Britain I've heard say, well, you know, I suppose I'm a sinner, but I always try to help people. I always try to do good. I would never hurt anybody. I would never harm anybody. I seek to be a good Samaritan, live in that spirit. And what they're doing basically is this. They are denying out of one side of the mouth what they've just said out of the other side of the mouth. They're basically building themselves up and saying that they are acceptable in the sight of God. We are not acceptable in the sight of God, good friends. And we need to realize that. We are unacceptable in the sight of God as we stand before him. For there is no man that sinneth not. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see it in the publican in the temple. You see it in the prodigal son. This sense of need, but that sense of need is a blessed thing, because it is that to which God responds. It's that to which Christ responds in the gospel. Can you say, therefore, with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You see, this is true of the religious man. The religious man of today, and there are many of them, are there not? We live in the South, we live in the Bible Belt, And that is in many ways a good thing. It shows the prevalence of Christianity. It shows the way in which historically the gospel has been blessed. The plethora of churches all around us bears witness to that fact. But on the other hand, there are certain disadvantages. And the disadvantage is this, that in such an environment, the religious man, the modern day Pharisee, if you like, tends to prosper and even to go unnoticed and unseen. The man that trusts in himself that he is righteous. That's what the Pharisee is. He trusts in himself. There's a sense of fullness. There's no sense of emptiness, no sense of need. And that surely is what the Saviour has in mind when he says in the Gospels, "Woe unto you that are full." Have you noticed that? He doesn't mean woe unto you that have your physical hunger satisfied. That is something God desires. We are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God has made us with an appetite. And if we don't have food, then we are inevitably hungry and in a desperate condition. No, what he means is this spiritual, this moral fullness that marks many men. "Woe unto you that are full," he says, "for ye shall hunger." In other words, the Lord Jesus, whilst putting it positively, also puts it negatively. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he says. "Woe unto you that are full. Woe unto you that are rich." And so you see, the true spirit of Christianity is one that realizes the significance of the Beatitude there in the very center of the Beatitudes, when our Lord says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." You see, the Christian man is marked by such a hungering. That's why he's come to the Saviour. And having come to the Saviour and found pardon, having found the Saviour, he continues to hunger after righteousness. That hunger for righteousness is satisfied by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but it's also satisfied increasingly by the imparted righteousness of Christ. In other words, it's satisfied by the fact that he's justified freely by God's grace, but it's also satisfied by the impartation of this righteousness as the believer grows in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. It's a satisfaction that is nevertheless tempered by hunger. Our Lord is speaking in a sense of a continual hunger, a hunger that's both satisfied and yet not satisfied. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." Now, to illustrate this, think of a starving man. Or think of a man that's dying of thirst. I confess it, I've never known real hunger. I've never known real thirst. And you may well belong happily to that category. It's part of the blessings that we have in this country, with its manifold blessings historically. But if a man is starving, and if a man is dying of thirst, then that is his great and grand obsession. He needs water. He'll do anything for water. You could offer him gold, all the gold in the whole world. It's useless to him. What he needs is water. The starving man needs food. Think of the prodigal son. He's so starving, so famished, that he would fain fill his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. So the question then is this. Do you have a sense of hunger in the sight of God? Do you have a sense of thirst in the sight of God? Have you seen that only Christ can satisfy that hunger? That only Christ can satisfy that thirst? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderfully fitted and adapted by God in his wonderful scheme of redemption, so wonderfully fitted and equipped to satisfy the needs of men. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come and take water, living water. Only Christ can give us that living water. Good friends, do you know anything about this? You see, there's always the danger on the part of religious people, on the part of professing Christian people, always the danger of thinking, "Well, now I've arrived." But the plain fact is that none of us has ever arrived. Yes, we've come to Christ, but we haven't arrived in the sense that we are perfectly satisfied with the way we are, with the way we live. Now, there's always this hungering and thirsting after more. We desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid, therefore, that we should see ourselves as those that have arrived. You see, that was the problem with the Laodicean church. You remember the Laodicean church that was lukewarm, concerning which Christ said, "I will spew thee, I will spit thee out of my mouth." This is what the Laodicean church said concerning itself. This was its attitude towards itself. "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But the truth was, "And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You see the contrast? They saw themselves in one way as rich and increased with goods, as full, as rich. But really the reality was this: they didn't know that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so I would say that it's one of the worst signs ever if a professing Christian thinks he's arrived, is self-satisfied, is complacent, and believes that really there's nothing more for him to learn, nothing more for him to achieve. The question then basically is this: do you feel your need of God? And do you feel your need of Christ? And do you see that your need of God and your need of Christ is an ongoing, constant need, and one that only he can satisfy? Satisfy with living bread. Satisfy with living water. For the Lord Jesus Christ is superbly and supremely adapted to the needs, the spiritual needs of man. Listen to the psalmist. He says this: "My soul thirsteth." My soul is thirsty for God, for the living God. Good friends, do you have a thirst for God? Do you have a hunger for God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? And then thirdly and lastly, this spirit of fullness is the exact opposite of the spirit of prayer. The spirit of prayer is not a spirit of fullness. The spirit of fullness is not a truly Christian spirit at all. It is a false Christian spirit. It's the spirit of the Pharisee. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Pharisee in the temple, the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. No, the spirit of fullness is the exact opposite of not only the spirit of the gospel, but also the spirit of prayer. Listen to what the apostle says. Remember, it's with irony. "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich, you've reigned as kings without us." So complacent, so self-satisfied they were. Now you see, prayer, if you think about it, always implies a sense of need. When men get on their knees before God, they're saying in effect, "I am not sufficient for these things. I am unworthy, I am needy. I'm in need of the grace of God in the gospel, in need of the grace of God in answering my prayer." So prayer always implies this sense of need. And that surely is exactly what our Lord has in mind when he urges us to ask and to seek and to knock. "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." So prayer always goes hand in hand with this sense of need, which is integral to the gospel itself in a larger sense, always goes hand in hand with a sense of insufficiency, a sense of inadequacy. The problem with man today is that he's so full of himself. The problem with man today is precisely the problem that the Corinthian professing believers had. "Now ye are full, now ye are rich." That's how they see themselves. They see themselves as full and as rich and in need of nothing, independent. But the spirit of the gospel is a spirit of dependence. We are, good friends, utterly and absolutely dependent upon God. We are utterly and absolutely dependent upon Christ. We're dependent upon God for everything we have. "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And if and when, good friends, we are tempted with pride, let us remember that verse. "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Doesn't matter whether it's the material things. Doesn't matter whether it's intellectual things. Doesn't matter whether it's spiritual things. "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" We receive everything. We are recipients, not givers, and not self-providers. We receive these things from the hand of God. A sense of insufficiency, therefore, is one of the hallmarks of the Christian. Now, I say this is the spirit of prayer, the spirit of prayerfulness. And you see that, I think, in the little parables that our Lord spoke in Luke's Gospel especially. Take, for instance, the parable of the friend at midnight. In this wonderful little parable, there are basically three friends. They may well all know each other. It's possible not all of them know each other. But the first man is the man that is on his journey. He's perhaps returning home after being abroad for many months, and he can't quite arrive at home, and therefore he thinks to himself, I will call on my friend, and he no doubt will be able to show me hospitality. And so this man that's been on a journey knocks on the door of his friend. His friend is very willing to show him hospitality. The problem is he has nothing to set before him. The cupboard, the pantry is bare, he has no food. He's unable to show hospitality to the friend as he wishes to, because he simply does not have the wherewithal to show that hospitality. So what happens is this. The second man, the friend upon whom he calls, says to himself, I will go to my other friend. And even though it's late in the day, even though it might be almost midnight by the time I arrive there, and that's difficult and embarrassing, isn't it? I would knock upon the door. I'll knock on the door until I wake him up. And I will say to him, friend, give me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, this parable, therefore, sets before us all this sense of need, which is so integral to the gospel itself, and which is also manifested in the spirit of prayer. And what our Lord is highlighting in that wonderful little parable is this, the importunity of this second friend who goes to the third man, his friend, and knocks on the door and says, friend, give me three loaves. Now, this word importunity is very interesting. It only occurs once in the New Testament. It's really the idea of shamelessness. This man is marked by shamelessness, by a shameless persistence. He's not afraid to give that impression, banging, knocking away on the door at midnight until his friend opens up to his importunity. And our Lord is saying implicitly there that this should be the attitude of ourselves as we come to God in prayer. Good friends, you have needs. They may be physical, material needs. They may be health needs. They may be financial needs. They may be spiritual needs. They may be the need for conversion on the part of a loved one. Let us remember what our Lord teaches here in the parable of the friend at midnight. To go and knock and to persist in knocking. To be marked by importunity, to be marked by shamelessness, by shameless persistence, to be marked, for the word suggests this, almost by a note of impudence. That's the idea in the Greek. This note of impudence as the man knocks and hammers away upon the door at midnight. You see it, I say, in the parable of the friend at midnight. But then you see it also in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. There was a certain judge which neither feared God nor cared for men. And a poor widow comes before him and pleads with him, avenge me of my adversary. She has an adversary. We don't know the circumstances. She has an enemy that is maltreating her. And she does the right thing. She appears before a judge and asks him to intervene and to rule in this matter. Avenge me of my adversary. But the judge, who didn't fear God and couldn't care less about men, still less about this poor widow, he would not initially. But, says the Saviour, she continues. She persists. She hammers away, just like the friend at midnight. She comes with a continual coming. Notice those words, a continual coming. Importunity, because of importunity, continual coming. These are the great lessons of these two parables on prayer, that you and I should be marked by this shameless persistence, this importunity, and should come with a continual coming, not ashamed, not being ashamed of repeating the same requests. They may be very, very important needs, and the Lord delights to hear the cries of his children, and delights in our repeating our requests. That's not vain repetition. Vain repetition is something quite else. So, good friends, do we have this sense of need that results in, if you like, this sense of importunity as we come to God in prayer, results in this continual coming to God, yes, even with the same request. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher of the 19th century who exercised such a wonderful ministry in London during the second part of the 19th century, once wrote a book. It was entitled Only a Prayer Meeting. Now, the title itself is suggestive, isn't it? Only a Prayer Meeting. As if somehow the prayer meeting was not important, really. As if somehow we can skip the prayer meeting because we have more important things to do. But tacit and implicit in the title, Only a Prayer Meeting, and tacit and implicit, indeed explicit, in Spurgeon's own teaching, is our need to come. Our need to pray individually, our need to pray collectively. To come to the prayer meeting, to join together with one accord, with God's people, with one accord in our petitions. Look at the early church, good friends, that's what they did. And they continued steadfastly, notice that, they continued steadfastly in four things. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And you and I should be marked by the same thing. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. With one accord, they come together and they seek God's face. Good friends, you are followers of Christ. Christ who tells you that it's not an easy thing to follow after him. There's a cost. We should sit down first. We should count the cost and be willing to pay the price. There is this sense of need that should mark all of us. Never feeling full. Never feeling satisfied. But always seeking, if you like, the grace of God to be manifested more and more and more in our hearts and lives. That's what the apostle says in rebuke to these Corinthians. Now ye are full, he says, when you should be empty. Now you are rich, when you should be poor. Now you've reigned as kings, when you should be subjects and subject unto Christ. No, says the believer, I am empty, not full. I am poor in spirit because my Saviour shows me that those that are poor in spirit are blessed. And they come before me. They come before me with this sense of need, crying out for mercy and for grace. Good friends, let us seek the face of God with that attitude, with that spirit. Not the spirit of fullness or richness that marked these Corinthian believers who have puffed up with themselves and one against another, but rather with a sense of dependence, a sense of insufficiency, a sense of being dissatisfied with ourselves, though wonderfully satisfied with Christ, coming to him, asking for grace. Lord, fill me, that I might be full in the true spiritual sense of that word. Amen.